But you know, on the apostleship booklet, there is a story that I relate, and it's actually Mr. Ian Henderson is the one that told me it, because I'm pretty sure I was there on that particular day when Mr. Armstrong, he said it many times, he used to get up there and say, "You're just not getting it." And so which of the many times, I might not have been there, but as far as I understand that I was there. But this particular time, he was, you know, being quite adamant that people were not understanding what he was talking about. And there was Mr. Henderson and a friend of his who were, you know, quite close to the front. And Mr. Armstrong was talking directly to the ministers, directly to the evangelists, to the department heads and the leaders in the work. He was not talking to the general audience specifically at that time. That particular time, he was talking directly to all the evangelists being, you know, sitting there in the front of him. They weren't getting it. They didn't understand. And if we look at what actually happened, it's absolutely true. They didn't. The interesting thing is that Mr. Henderson, later on, he used to be the photographer for the college there, and he actually asked Mr. Armstrong, you know, "What did you mean when you say you're not getting it?" And he actually picked up a photograph, and he said, "You see the photograph here? It's actually got a silver compound within the albumin that makes up the actual photograph, the photographic process." And he said, "That had to be mined, and in today's society, in today's world, it's mined in a wrong way. It pollutes." He says, "You know, there's nothing in this world that we have right now that is not going to change. Now, even if we've got things, we probably have some kind of a photographic process in the future, but it will be different. The actual direction in which it's going and everything else will be different about it. There'll be aspects of it which will be very, very different, because the entire world will be going in a radically different way." Instead, in other words, instead of up to, where is it, Hailsham or wherever it was, it was going down the other direction. But it really is a case that there's nothing in this world that's going to remain the same. I mentioned in the booklet, you'll be able to find it on page 50 of this version, page 50 here. This principle, I say, that everything must change, has to be applied today within each of our lives. If we are to remain within God's true church, then every aspect of our lives must become submissive to the government of God, the way of God. Every aspect of every one of us here in this room has got to be submissive to that. The vast majority within the church simply have not yet grasped this. That's the problem. They just don't grasp, as I go on to say, they don't grasp the scale of what it actually means. And you know something? We in this room still don't. We still have some way to go. We still are not fully back on track. Because some days we'll have good days, other days we won't. Some days we'll be able to see it, some days we won't. We're human beings, and when we change from day to day, and the scale is so very important, the scale of change that will actually occur in this world, and the scale of change that's got to occur within our lives, within our own individual lives, how everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think has got to come under that government of God. Now, what I want to do today is really I want to talk a little bit about this scale. I want to talk about the scale of change required. If you want a title for the sermon, it really could be "Everything Must Change." Everything must change. Okay, let's look at the first point, this natural world. If we turn over to John chapter 14, in John chapter 14, it's interesting at the end of this chapter, John chapter 14, and here is Christ just before he is pinned onto this stake. And he says in verse 29, "Now I've told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass you may believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes, and he has nothing in me." Absolutely nothing. As far as Christ was concerned, there was nothing whatsoever of Satan within him. Now, we can't say that. We are in tune with Satan's wavelength. We would like not to be, but we cannot say what Christ says here. Because from time to time we do. That's therefore, when we look at the subject of everything must change, we can't really go and make that statement. We are fighting. We are having to repent all the time. Christ didn't have anything to repent of because there was nothing of Satan in Christ, in Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice the beginning of this particular chapter. He says in chapter 14, he says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or many offices, many rooms, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So we're looking forward into the kingdom of God. And at the moment, according to this scripture, Christ is actually preparing that kingdom. And you think, well, what is he actually doing? How do you prepare for the kingdom of God? What's he doing? And we'll go on and have a little bit, look at some other aspects. But let's just read a little bit more here. It says, "And where I go you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how are we going to know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." In other words, there's nothing, the prince of this world has nothing in me. And yet, that kind of way is what we are looking to, what we are looking for as well. And he says, "If you've known me, you've known the Father also, and henceforth you know him and have seen him." In other words, if you're looking at Christ, you're looking at the Father. The two of them have exactly the same character, the same characteristics spiritually. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, it suffices." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you and you've not known me, Philip? He that's seen me has seen the Father, and how do you say, therefore, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father? The Father's in me. The words I speak to you, I don't speak of myself, but the Father that dwells me, he does the works." The very Word of God was in, he was the Word of God personified. We also need those same living words within us. As it says, if it goes into verse 22, notice, it says, "Judas said to him," not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that you may manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we'll come to him and make our abode with him. But he that doesn't love me doesn't keep my sayings, and the word that you hear is not mine, it's the Father that sent me." There is one family. There is no division. It is perfect unity within that family. Now, if we go back and just ask ourselves the question, okay, he's going to go and he's going to prepare a place for us. Let's go over to Isaiah 11. In Isaiah 11, it's a scripture we used to have on the front of the seal. But in Isaiah 11, we find really the state the world will be in, physically speaking, when we're looking at the future, when we're looking at the kingdom of God. And so we say, well, how is Christ therefore preparing a place for us? What's he doing? Now, this is bold speculation, but I do wonder whether he's actually, that the DNA is going to have to be changed of the animals, the plants, everything out there has got to be changed. There is nothing that's not going to be changed. It's all at the moment a dog-eat-dog and a dog-eat-cat if it can get its teeth into it, or whatever else it's going to try and eat kind of world. And that has got to change. Everything physically has got to change. The slugs particularly have got to change. It's particularly in my garden, I can tell you. In Isaiah 11, notice in verse 6, it says, "The wolf will dwell with the lamb." That doesn't happen today. "And the leopard will lie down with a kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child will lead them. And the cow and the bear will feed, and the young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child will play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child will put his hand onto a cockatrice's den." Now, I know that there are adders round our way. I've never actually seen one. I've just been told that there are. But every time we go, I go past my wood, every other time, let's put it that way, I go past my wood pile, there's this sudden scurry. And I've looked and I've looked and I still haven't seen what it is. Probably it's a lizard or something like that, but there's something in there. It doesn't sound like a mouse, because it's out there probably sunning itself. So it's a snake or a something. I haven't told you about that. Oh, well, there you go. Yeah, anyway. But the suckling child will play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child will put his hand on the cockatrice's den. And they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of the eternal is going to cause this. It's actually going to cause it. So what is Christ doing now, preparing a place for us? It's got to be along those lines. Again, bold speculation, I'm not saying that it is, but I'm saying that certainly fits. It fits with what I read within Scripture. If you notice what will bring this about, it's this context, starting in verse 1, it says, there will come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of his roots. And this is the living Word of God, the one who's preparing a place for us. And his Spirit of the Eternal will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, a Spirit of counsel and might, a Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Eternal, and will make him of quick understanding and the fear of the Eternal, and will not judge after the sight of these eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. His word that upholds reality will actually cause that reality to change when we're looking into the future. That's really what is going to happen. And the righteousness shall be his girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And then it goes into this physical manifestation that will actually take place. Again, in Africa, I mean, one thing we were talking about, it was Mr. Henderson again. I was talking to him about the African creatures down there, and they really are. Some of them are vicious. And you go down to Australia, and some of those also are vicious. There seems to be a real nastiness down there. And even more so than here. I mean, even here, you know, you get foxes or a mink get into a chicken run. But there are other areas of this world as well. There's a certain spirit there, and that spirit has got to change, and the actual creation itself has got to change. Turn back a couple of chapters to Isaiah chapter 9, because what is actually going to be happening within the natural world is the natural world will come under the government of God, the way of God. That is what will cause that to actually occur. Because when you're looking at Isaiah 9, verse 6, it says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace. And peace means more than just peace in English. Shalom means abundance of everything that is good. There will be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. And the zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. We will see this. One day, you and I will be in that kingdom. The place will be prepared. That's what it's all about. And you know, when we go through our daily life, we so often lose sight of that. We go through our daily life and we forget, and everything doesn't always change. Because we are human, we go through our daily life concentrating on today, and as I say, things don't always change. Things that should be changing don't always change. So let's have a look at the way of God and his character just a little bit. With Moses, where we were talking about, Moses actually got a view of God over in Exodus 34. That nobody else has had, to the best of my knowledge, Exodus chapter 34. But here we see the Eternal, who in this case was Christ himself, who passed by before him and proclaimed in verse 6. Well, let's start in verse 4. And he hewed him two tables of stone. Verse 5. And the Eternal descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Eternal. Now, if you go back to Malachi, It says those that thought on his name. And here is the name of the Eternal being proclaimed. So when we are meditating, when we are thinking, these are the types of things that we need to be thinking about. This is within the name of God. And the Eternal passed by before him and proclaimed the Eternal. The Eternal Elohim, the Eternal God. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering or patient, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will not by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. So the world that is going along in a certain direction, going along a certain way, is not going to escape. You know, the people that we see are going to finally, I hesitate to use the word get their comeuppance, but that really is what I'm talking about. In certain cases, they're blind. They don't know the way. They're like the cyclists. You know, they didn't deliberately choose to go the wrong way. They're just going the wrong way because that's the way everybody goes. But here, we see that there is a God, and that God is merciful, and he's gracious, and he's outgoing. It's an outgoing God who is just. That's what we're looking at. An outgoing God who is just, who, you know, has a way. Once his word goes from his mouth, that's the way it is. And if you start breaking that word, then you cause destruction, you cause a problem. If we go over to 1 John chapter 3, over in 1 John chapter 3, in 1 John chapter 3, and right at the end, we'll find verse 24 there. And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And this is how we know that he lives in us, by the Spirit that he's given us. So that's the end of First John chapter 3. Going into chapter 4 now, it says, Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirit, test the breaths, whether they are of God. Because there are many false prophets, people that are using their breath in a false way. First John chapter 4. Many false prophets are gone out into the world. And this is how you know the Spirit of God, the breath of God. That is the breath of God within these prophets, within these individuals. Every breath, every spirit that has not got the same word of Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, that have the same word as Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, is of God. In other words, if they are in concurrence with this one who was saying this, you know, the Satan has nothing in me. There is nothing of this prince of this world within me. And every spirit or breath that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, or is coming continually coming in the flesh, is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist of which you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. And you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is what is in you, or he that is in you, in other words, God that is in you through the very Spirit of God, that he that is in the world, who is Satan that is in the world through the spirit of Satan. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them. But we are of God, and he that knows God hears us. He that is not of God does not hear us. And this is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now we should be able to see from what people say, we should be able to see whether in fact what's coming out is of error or is not. Because the way of God, the character of God, should be reflected in those words. And we should be able to see, it should be all consistent. There's only one way. Anything else is going in the opposite direction. And we've just read over in Isaiah 11 that the kingdom of God itself is because of this spirit. This spirit is going to actually bring it about and cause it. Now, the question is, why? why is it that we must test these spirits? Why is it that we must do this? What is so very important about this? And the reason is that we have got to teach. We have got to teach the same way. So when we're looking at everything must change, everything that we're going to teach has got to be different from the spirit that's in this world. It's got to be radically different. If it's the same as this world, if what we are going, the direction we are going down is the same as the world, we won't be there to teach it, because we won't know, we won't recognize it. We can't see that. Let me just have a drink of water here. I don't know what temperature it is here, but it is warm, isn't it? Anyway. You see, in Isaiah chapter 30, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 30. Within this scripture, where it talks about your eyes will see your teachers, we are to be those teachers in the future. But it says in verse 21 of Isaiah 30, that your ear will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. I want you to notice that it says, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. It's got to be a principle. It has got to be, we have got to understand this principle and the character that God has. You know, when getting actually back at, on track, getting back on the way, we've got to get to the principle of it. And this is why I say everything has got to change. It's not just a case of, okay, we read this book and we therefore look at just the specific commandments. If we only go to that particular level, we won't be ready. Because how can you do that then when they turn right and it isn't in the book? If they turn right and it's not in the book, how do we correct it? How do we train? How do we teach? We've got to go to the principle. And this is exactly what Mr. Armstrong continually would do. And if you notice here, this particular passage where it talks about when you go to the right hand, when you go to the left, do you remember also what was prophesied of that end time apostle, that end time Elijah? It was that he would restore all things. Now, Mr. Armstrong himself said, and I'm still looking for the quote, and I'm not quite sure where he said this, but he's talked about all things being the government of God. And he's elsewhere have talked about the government and the way of God also being the same. And when we're looking at restoring all things, it's because we then have the principle. So in every single instance, when we are kings and priests in the future, every time, whether it goes right, whether somebody goes left, in every single instance, we have got to be able to determine whether it's right or whether it's wrong, which of the trees are being selected, how in fact, which way are they going. And if we do not understand the principle, if we do not get it, if everything doesn't change ourselves, we can't teach it. That's how serious it is. Everything has got to be under that scrutiny, under that government in our own lives. That's why it's so important. Every single aspect of our being has got to be according to the way of God, so that we, you know, all things have been restored because the government of God was restored to the church, the way of God was restored to the church, so that when we go right or when we go left, we will know that we're off track. But do we? Do we really at the moment? Or are we kind of, you know, not sure in certain cases? You know, does when we go right, when we go left, do we really know? Can we then use that same those same principles when we go into the very world tomorrow and apply them in exactly the same way? Turn back to John chapter 4 again. 1 John 4. Over in 1 John, you know, where we were before. I should have said, put a marker in there, but... This way of God and his character in 1 John chapter 4, he goes on then about having discussed about the spirit of truth and the spirit of error in verse 6, the two trees, the two ways. He says, "Beloved, don't let us love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, And everyone that loves is born of or is begotten of God and knows God. Now, it is interesting that this word love has been absolutely trashed by Satan within this world. If there's any word that's been trashed, I mean, you know, you can get repentance, you can get justification, salvation, all these words are trashed words, they're Babylonianized words, but the word love has been truly trashed, been truly Babylonianized. The word being translated here is agape, and it is a thinking, logical kind of love. It's an outgoing concern, but it's not just all emotion. There's an emotion linked to it, but that's not the primary thrust of it. It's the fact that we will behave this way because it is our character to behave this way, because it's the same character that God has. So, beloved, everyone that loves is begotten of God and knows God. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is agape. That defines this very being. When we're looking at the way of God and his character, this actually defines the being himself. Now, if I can quote from what Mr. Armstrong said in Mystery of the Ages, this is on about page 47. He talks about God's nature and character. He says, most important of all, however, is what is God's nature, his character, like? One cannot know what God is unless he knows what his character is. The character of both God the Father and Christ the Son is that of spiritual holiness, which the word holiness in Hebrew certainly, in Greek, sorry, means clean, righteousness, and absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. That character may be summed up in the one word love, defined as an outflowing, loving concern. It's a way of giving, serving, helping, sharing, and is not the get way. Now, I know we've heard this so many times, but when we look at our lives, and we know that everything has got to change, everything has got to reflect this same character. This is the divine nature that's mentioned over in 2 Peter 1. The divine nature. Do we always behave like this? Is this, you know, has all areas? I mean, what I'm saying, we're not always going to behave this way because we're human. We're going to fall down and make mistakes. I'm not talking about that. But have we got areas that we'd rather just leave, you know, God keep his nose out of, quite frankly, because there are areas there that we really want to go our own way. Now, we need, again, every one of us have to ask that question. But it's a way of giving, serving, helping, sharing. It is not the get way, it's the antithesis of it. It's a way devoid of coveting, lust and greed, vanity, selfishness, competition, strife, violence and destruction, envy and jealousy, resentment and bitterness. It's the antithesis of that. God's inherent nature is the way of peace, of justice, mercy, happiness and joy, radiating outwards towards those that he's created. Now, what are we like? Do we have that kind of joy? Or are we, in fact, a bit of a grump? I mean, let's face it, we've all got the grumps. We used to get silk shops in our house. The kids used to always go down the silk shop. You know, oh, you're going to go down the silk shop again. And the kids didn't like me saying that. But, you know, we do. We all get the grumps. The Word and God lived. And what did they do? They created. How did they live? What was their lifestyle? They lived the way of their perfect character. This way of outflowing love. That's how they live. In their home, whatever their home was, is, or whatever, it was a home filled with this way. Not just when the guests come, but all the time. You know, that's the problem. It's so easy. You know, when guests come, oh, everything is tidied up. all of us do it. All of us do it. We try and tidy up. Their way of life, he says, produce perfect peace, cooperation, happiness, accomplishment. And this way of life became a law. That's where God's law comes from. This is why every single aspect of our life has got to be under this this government, this law, this way. He goes on, again, around about page 49, it says, human lawmakers have so many laws, they've made so many laws, and yet they fail to cover every possible infraction. They can't cover every possible infraction. Wasn't it, I was just trying to think what the latest one was, somebody got off. I should have thought about it before I got up here, but there's invariably, oh yes, the speed cameras, wasn't it? What was it? If you get your wife to fill it out, and you don't sign it, and you send it in, because you haven't signed it, and it's been filled out without your consent, then you can get away with having not being caught by the speed camera. Don't ask me why, I have no idea. But human laws yet fail to cover every possible infraction. God's law is spiritual and can be summed up in the one simple but all-inclusive word, which is love. His law for the guidance of human conduct is subdivided into the two great commandments, love toward God and towards neighbor. These in turn are subdivided into the Ten Commandments. Jesus magnified this law by showing how its principle expands to cover virtually every possible human infraction. It's when you go left, when you go right, so you know. The third chapter of 2 Corinthians shows that God's law is to be applied in principle. In other words, you keep it according to the spirit and not according to the letter. It doesn't say keep it, it says we are able ministers, I beg your pardon, of the spirit and not the letter. Well, the case of keeping it, because it's the administration that's being talked of there. It is summed up in the one single word, love. Nevertheless, it is so perfect that by applying its principle, it is a complete law. There is only one perfect lawmaker, and that is God. He's the only one. All these laws out in the world, and yet how do we conduct ourselves within our homes? How do we set the laws for our children? Do we set them the way they set them outside in the world? Is that part of our home? Or do we set the laws and the rules and the regulations within our home the way God sets them? Here is the overall principle. You know, the overall principle is you love your brother or you love your sister. So if you're hitting him, you say, right, stop hitting him with a book, and so they get a sledgehammer and start hitting him with a sledgehammer, you're still breaking the principle. It doesn't make any difference. But you see, it is so perfect that by applying its principle, it's a complete law. There's only one perfect lawmaker, and that is God. So we're not always going to get it right, but that's the aim. That's the aim. That's what we're looking for. Bear in mind, the government of God is based on the law of God, which is the way of life of outflowing love, cooperation, concern for the good of the governed. And this law of God produces peace, happiness, and cooperation through obedience. Now that's Mr. Armstrong expressing this basic principle and really pointing us in the way. And it certainly is. It is all things. Because we can then apply it. We can take it and everything can be, everything's got to change. Everything's got to come under it. And it can be applied in all circumstances. Now, if we go on to point three, which I got my points mixed up, but never mind. Point three, which is fruits are required. And yeah, fruits are required, and yet, you know, they are fruits, and they are not gifts. Now, the word fruit in Greek is from a word that means to pluck. It's like you go out to a fruit tree and you pluck it. But the word carries a bit more than that. It carries the idea of harvesting. It's as you go into a cornfield and you pluck, you harvest you gather the fruit of the corn. It's the fruit of the corn. It's the pluckings. That's really what the word means. It's the pluckings. And in English, it's a very bad term because the pluckings are normally the feathers. But that's not quite what is meant by it at all. But you know, when you look at what we've been given. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. Let's just look at a few of these scriptures. 1 Corinthians 4, first of all. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Because when we're looking at fruit and when we're looking at gifts, they are different. They are different. We are given so many things. And when we're looking at everything must change, We're looking at the fruit. The fruit of our lives has got to change. But you see, there are so many of these things that are given. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. It says, "For who makes you to differ from another? And what have you that you did not receive? Now, if you received it, why do you glory as if you hadn't received it?" Now, he's talking to the Corinthians. He was correcting them because they had actually received it from Paul. But he's pointing out, he said, look, everything that you have has been received. Everything has been given to you. Everything really is a gift. What have you got that hasn't been given to you in the way of knowledge? And in the way of the things that you've learned, all these spiritual aspects that we've learned. Turn back to Romans chapter 2. Romans, let's have a look at some of these specifics. Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, look at verse 4. Let's have a look at repentance. It says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness?" Romans 2 verse 4. "And forbearance and long-suffering," or patience, "not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." God actually leads us, points us in the way to repent. If we get off track, God will help us get back on track. He will specifically lead us. He will point us in that direction. So the repentance is actually being given by God. Even the repentance, even that knowledge, is going to be given by God. Go over to Romans 5, over a couple of pages to Romans chapter 5. "And having therefore gained that repentance," each time we repent and we get, you know, we go back on track. Notice in verse 15, Romans chapter 5, verse 15, it says, "But not as the offense, so also it's a free gift. For it's through the offense of one many be dead. Much more the grace of God," this is the gift of God, "the grace of God, the unmerited pardon and the unmerited favor, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so that the sin of the judgment was by one of condemnation, but the free gift of many offenses to justification." So we have the justification. We are made just. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of the grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." But notice what it says, "the grace and the gift of righteousness." So God, who gets us to repent, to come back on track again, grants us righteousness. Once we repented, once we go to Christ, and this one man, he's talking about Adamson, he's talking about Christ being the man as well, and he's able to give that righteousness to us by that sacrifice. So not only do we go ahead and we have that repentance, be led back on track, but even the righteousness eventually is given to us. It's a gift that God gives to us. Look at it, Acts chapter 2. Again, I'm not going in to explain these scriptures. I'm just simply going in to show you specifics that we are given. Acts chapter 2. It says, verse 37, "Now when they heard this," this Acts 2:37, "they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what are we going to do?'" Because they killed the very Messiah. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent, turn, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ,'" this one that they murdered, "'for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" The Holy Spirit that we get is a gift from God. So where's this fruit? You know, we've got all these gifts being given to us, what, left, right, and center. What's the fruit got to do with it? How do we, you know, what are we making? What are we doing? What are we producing? What are these pluckings? What is the fruit? Let's look at one more gift over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "It's for by grace you are saved, through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So the very faith is a gift. It's the grace of faith that is even given to us. Even that, the very faith by which we walk, is given to us by God. It's yet another gift. So why is it called fruit? Why is it called fruit? When all these things are being given to us, why is it actually called fruit? Turn over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. You see, everything has got to change. And over in John chapter 15, we're told here about the fruit and how the fruit is actually produced. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So God the Father actually works with us. He prunes us. He puts us through certain, he allows us to go through certain trials and problems and difficulties so that we might learn. And what do we do? When we go through problems and difficulties, what then happens? We get on our knees and we go to God and we ask him for his spirit. We ask him for his help. And we are given these various gifts. So where's the fruit coming? What about the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. Are these also gifts that are given to us? What do we have to do to actually get those? Well, what we all need to really understand is a difference. I mean, over there in the corner, and please take some. But there's some fruit. There's some courgettes and there's some cucumbers. We are being inundated with courgettes and cucumbers at home. So please, I don't want any of those left. Take them. Now, if I said to you, right, I'd like to give you a gift of some cucumbers and courgettes, and I instead gave you these, what do you have? Is it a gift? Yes. Are they courgettes and cucumbers? Yes. Courgettes and cucumbers? Can you have courgettes and cucumbers? Absolutely. And if I gave you, in addition to the seeds, I gave you some land, and I gave you some water, and got you some sunshine, and made them grow for you. But your job was to go out and plant them. Your job was to keep them watered. Your job was to weed them. Your job was to do your part in that same thing. Have you had gifts? Have we had gifts? Yes, we have. But the fruit, is it a fruit? Yes. That's what happens. That's why it's called fruit. There are things that we've got to do. We're given all the tools. You know, when you're looking, leading us to repentance, fine. We're led to repentance. We've got to repent. We've got to turn. God leads us. God works with us. As it says here, I'm the true vine. The Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. But every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. He may bring forth more fruit. I mean, those courgettes, the reason why we're inundated with courgettes is I go along with my knife, and every time the fruit gets a certain size, I chop it off and take it away. And I prune it, and it's starting to produce fruit. The other reason why it's producing fruit is that I prepared the bed properly. I sowed the seed at the right time. I kept it in the greenhouse for a certain time until it was a certain height, made sure all the frost was free. And it was completely frost-free, fluffed the bed up, put the courgettes in the right spacing. And the leaves are this big on the thing, huge great leaves on the courgettes. And in fact, some of those are pretty well near marrows, quite frankly. But it says, he prunes it. It may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word that I have spoken to you. Live in me, and I in you. And remember what we're looking at. Remember it's just coming on. Notice verse 13 in the preceding chapter. For the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. There's nothing. Everything, every part of his life was brought under the government of God. Everything. There wasn't any aspect at all that wasn't under that government. Live in me, verse 4. And I in you. And as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it live in the vine, no more can you except you live in me. If I chopped off this courgette from its roots, it wouldn't live very long. It just wouldn't. In fact, I had some melons in the greenhouse that had gone absolutely bananas. Not really, but they had gone berserk. They covered the floor. They were climbing up over the tomato plants. I said, enough's enough. The biggest actual melon that I'd got was about the size of a walnut. And I thought, right, that's it. So I started pulling them up, and as the last one came out, there was a melon this big on it. But I couldn't get it put back in. It didn't work. It wouldn't go back in again. I've now found out how to grow melons. You actually let them climb, and then you hang nets underneath them, which I didn't know before. But it says here, I'm the vine, and you are the branches, verse 5. He that lives or stays in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. If we're in contact with God, if we have that Spirit of God, if the Word of God is living in us, then the fruit will be produced. And these gifts that we are given, and we are given, if we work with those gifts, the fruit will come, the fruit will be produced. And we can therefore bring, you know, our entire lives, everything, under that government. Every aspect of our homes, all the aspects within our homes. Now, we're not going to do it. It'll take us a lifetime. Don't imagine you go back this week and you start doing this, and therefore, oh, hey, presto, next week we're all done and dusted, that's it. It's all over. No, it's not. It'll take a lifetime. It takes a lifetime. That's what God's given us a lifetime for, so that we get under that government of God. That it is a way. It is a way we walk. But that's what it's got to be. He that lives in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do absolutely nothing. If a man does not stay in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you live in me, and my words live in you, notice, my words live in you, they stay in you, and they are producing that fruit, the Word of God, then you will ask what you will, and it will be done for you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples. But that is we need to understand the difference between fruit and gifts. We are given an enormous amount. There's nothing really that we haven't been given. But you've got to work with those gifts and work on getting actually in contact with God and keeping that contact with God on a daily basis, and the fruit will then come. We don't make the fruit grow. We don't have the Holy Spirit is given to us. But we've got to use it. It's got to be there. And without it being there, the fruit will not be there either. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talking about gifts. And these people within Corinth were behind in no gift. They had the gifts there. The gifts were given to them. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, it says, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant. So the chapter is about spiritual gifts. It goes on into verse 18. It says, but now has God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. So God actually places members in the church. And he places us in the church to fulfill a specific need within the church. If we leave, if we go off and do our own thing, he will have somebody else to replace us. The people that, you know, this is why I say that there must be multiple thousands out there, because that really has got to be. There's got to be a church. God, you know, Christ hasn't gone and left his church. He just hasn't. And down in verse 28, it says, and God has set some in the church. And it says, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles and gifts of healings, helps, governments, or it's steering, I've got a note there, I can't even read my own writing, anyway, governments, diversities of tongue or different languages. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? In other words, every one of us have different gifts that God has given us, and it talks about giving us to profit all. It says desire the best gifts, Or another translation, actually, another translation says that you are all wanting the best gifts for yourselves. But let me show you the better way. That's probably a better way of translating that in this next verse. You know, they were all wanting gifts themselves, or all trying to get these gifts themselves, and trying to elevate themselves because of it. But he says, look, let me show you a better way. And so this fourth point of God is, it's a more excellent way. Let me show you a better way. So here we've looked at the difference between fruit and gifts, and this is the way. He then goes into chapter 13, which is to do with this subject of agape. And there is the better way. So this is the character of God. This is what we need. This is what, which everything has got to change. Everything has got to come under. This is the way. This is what we're looking at in this area. As he says, it is a more excellent way. Mr. Armstrong brings out, and I think, it is absolutely smack on as far as the human good. You know, all of us, when we're looking at human nature, it's good and evil. But the good that is there is human good. It is human good. And it is still, you know, self-centered. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. And we'll start wrapping this up. Romans chapter 5. Before I disappear into a kind of a grease spot on the floor. It's all right for you in Florida who are listening to me thinking, oh, these wimps. We're not used to this. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. It says, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. So the Holy Spirit is given. That is where this love comes from, this more excellent way, this better way. That's where it comes from. It's spread abroad in our hearts by the Spirit that is actually given to us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Why would they do that? Why does somebody like Al-Qaeda blow themselves up and dare to die? Well, they've got this kind of idea, but it's more a case that they identify, they recruit certain types of individuals, and then they indoctrinate them in a certain way. And those certain types of individuals have got to fit within the group. They tend to presumably be misfits of some description, because, you know, there's something not quite right in the mind, but they are part of this group. And as part of the loyalty to the group, they then would even dare to die. Sometimes you'll get that within the world. Kamikaze pilots, part of the empire, and they went there to sacrifice themselves. But you see why they did that. Why did they sacrifice themselves? Was it out of love? No, it's because they are part of my group. It's part of my extended self. And the extended self can go out to the world. But it's still the extended self. It's not God's love. It's not the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us, which is being mentioned here. It goes on. It says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure, a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love towards us, in that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were not part of his group at all. It was before we became part of his group, he died. Now that is godly love. It is different. You cannot get that love from a human source. That love has got to be the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. It's got to come from the Spirit of God. Much more then, being now justified, it says, by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So what he's saying is, this individual who died when we were enemies, We are now able to be saved by his same life. Why? What kind of life? It is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. That's why Mr. Armstrong brings this out. He says human love won't cut it. Human love won't do it. It's got to be that. And the context, you read straight on into these verses, and you can see that, yes, Mr. Armstrong is absolutely spot on. That is what Paul is talking about. Exactly what Paul is talking about. That human, you know, some would even dare to die. Yes, some would even dare to die, but they're not dying for the right reason. They're dying for a human extended self. But Christ, in the way in which he lived, was different. And everything in our life has got to come under that same government. You see why I say it's such a huge subject. There's nothing greater than this. Absolutely nothing, as far as we are concerned on an individual basis, to being get on track. And as I say, we still are not there yet. We're not. We don't really understand it the way we should. We think we do, and some days are better than others, but we still have a struggle. And yet the world, if you turn over to 1 John, in 1 John, just a few scriptures now in closing. That means about 40 to come. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. It says in verse 19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. They didn't get it. They didn't see. They're not part of the group. It wasn't the Holy Spirit shed abroad in their hearts that gave them that love. Love of God shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. But they went out that they may be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an anointing, an unction. It's a smearing of oil. From the Holy One, this down payment from the very Spirit of God. And you all know things. You're able to see for the first time. I have not written unto you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Notice verse 27. It says, the anointing which you have received of him lives or stays in you, and you have no need that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it is taught you, you shall abide in it. Now that Holy Spirit, that love of God shed abroad in our hearts, that is, you know, that will, if we are led thoroughly by that, that will teach us whenever we go right and whenever we go left. Now that depends on listening when God speaks to us, because he only gives the Holy Spirit to those that obey him. And he speaks to us through these words here that we've got here. He also speaks to us through the apostle that was sent to us. He speaks to us perhaps even through our wife occasionally, or husband, or you know, through other people. You know, he will lead us to repentance in whatever way he chooses to lead us to repentance. There are certain times that will happen. But if we turn back to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, it says here, it says that the earnest expectation, verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, as I said, if that Spirit, that love of God shed abroad in our hearts is really active, if everything is coming under that government, if we are indeed changing in all those areas, that is the direction in which we must go. But it says here, the earnest expectation, the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting for us to get our acts together. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subject to the same in hope. The creation out there was deliberately made dog eat dog. It was deliberately made dog eat dog. because of the creation itself, will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now. And not only that, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, this love of God shed abroad in our hearts, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for that sonship being made of planted as sons, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. So that is what we're looking forward to. And the context of this entire section, if you notice, verse 12, notice it says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by that Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." In other words, this love of God shed abroad in our hearts. We ask, you know, what is it that's holding it up? Well, what about our tongues in our homes? How do we use our tongue in our home? Is that under the government of God at all times? Or do we allow it to go the way of the world? You know, can we say, "Oh, he's got nothing in us, that prince of this world"? Or do we get rattled? Do we get, you know, behave humanly? Of course, I mean, we are human. We are human. But that is what it's talking about. Everything has got to change. Everything has got to come under that government. This is why it's a way of continual repentance. It's not something that we kind of get there and that's it. We're there. It's a way, it's a path that we're walking all the time. And humanly, that is a way of continual repentance, daily repentance. Because we're going to notice things, areas that are not completely under the government of God, that are off track. Let's turn over to a couple of scriptures in closing, literally a couple of scriptures. 2 Corinthians 10. "Now I, Paul," in verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, "beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who is in presence, who in presence am base among you, but in absence I am bold towards you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence with which I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." In other words, they were being pretty castigating. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And these are the weapons, what's being cast down. "Casting down the imaginations of thoughts, reasonings, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." Against this Spirit of God, the knowledge of God, the Word of God. "And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Every single thought. Every thought. Now there's nothing else that I can think of, apart from every thought, that is under that government, under that jurisdiction. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, you're walking in the right way, we're going in that right way. Everything is being brought under that government. And finally, that final scripture, Malachi 3. I know I keep going back to Malachi 3, and I go there and deliberately. And the reason I'm deliberately going back to Malachi 3 is because that's where we are right now in prophecy. In prophecy today, let me get my sweat-soaked fingers to separate the pages. Malachi chapter 3, "Then those that feared," verse 16, "those that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another." That's where we are today. There is a case that we're trying to draw together. We're trying to find people of like mind, and I believe that we will. That's why I've written this booklet, is because I'm looking for people that are wanting to walk that same way, the way that we were taught originally, led by that Spirit of God, and according to the principles as well, the principles that allow us to see when we're off track or not, because they were given for our modern setting as well. Those that feared the Eternal spoke often one with another, and the Eternal listened and he heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him. Those that feared the Eternal and thought on his name, thought about just what kind of a character this being that we are dealing with is. This being is not playing games. What we see in the creation is phenomenal. He has gone to enormous trouble. Jesus Christ saying he's actually preparing a place for us now. He knows what the kingdom is going to be. Whether we're going to be there or not is very much down to us. Although he will lead us to repentance, and he will mold us as a husbandman. He will prune us when necessary. But we also need to make sure that we use those the gifts that are given and the pruning that is given. Because then, as it says, verse 18, then you can return and discern between righteous and wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. It's only if we do, it's only if we bring everything, and everything must change, we understand that and bring it under that government of God, can we actually apply that verse. But that's what it's all about. And so everything indeed must change in our life and be brought under the government of God.